A large chapter, and I remind you that on Sunday evenings we're doing the old practice of what the British used to call a Bible reading. It's comparable to what parents can do with their children. They read a portion and occasionally just make comments, explain difficult things, and give practical applications. So it's very similar to expository preaching. It's a longer chapter, and it's somewhat repetitious about what was in chapter one, so let's get started. Joel, right after Hosea and before Amos. Verse 1, blow the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain, let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. Blowing of the trumpet was a Jewish tradition, the ram's horn called a shofar. Maybe you've seen this in documentaries or movies or whatever. They'll blow the shofar for different reasons. Kind of like in the old army, they blow a bugle, and it might be taps or it might be charge. So in this context, it's like, get ready. It'd be like today, someone sounding the alarm. If there was a couple weeks ago, a tornado was coming this way, and you heard the alarms. Here's our first application. God calls on us to sound the alarm. Just like Joel did to Israel, we are to blow the ram's horn. First, of warning to lost sinners, judgment is coming. And secondly, there is hope. Come to Jesus. Blow the gospel trumpet to them. And it says, let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. Do a study on how people should tremble before the Lord, says in the New Testament, with fear and trembling. God says, this is the one to whom I will look, him that hears my word and trembles at my word. You know, it says in the book of James that the demons believe in God, and they what? They tremble. Do we tremble when we think of the holiness and judgment of God? Now, this is the second time out of five in this short book he mentions the day of the Lord. And he says it's at hand. And he said, well, which day? He's not talking about which day of the week or the month. And it has two applications. When you look at the 19 times this phrase is used in the Old Testament, sometimes it's talking about an immediate judgment where God intervenes, or it's talking about the ultimate day of the Lord, the apocalypse, when Jesus returns. And so he's saying it's at hand, and in the context he's saying judgment is coming. You're straying from me. You're getting into idolatry. Israel was God's special people, so he says you're not going to get away with this. And so the immediate day of the Lord would be that invasion of all the locusts he mentioned back in chapter 1, he'll mention again. But that's also prefiguring the ultimate day of the Lord, which is not just judgment on Israel, but upon all the nations. And we need to remind people, the day of the Lord is coming. And go and see what the Bible says about it. Verse 2, it'll be a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains, a people come great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there be any such after them, even for many successive generations. Now, as I said, it mentioned quite literally in chapter 1 this plague of locusts, just like God sent a plague of locusts to the Egyptians. Now he's sending it to the Israelites, as if to say, you want to act like pagans? I'll treat you like pagans. I sent locusts there. I'm going to send them to you. And they ate up all the crops. And then there came a famine and a fire and a drought, all of which was sent by God. And so he says a people are coming. So the question that the scholars that comment on the book of Job, they wrestle with now, is this warning about more of the locusts, or is this talking about the people? Well, it does mention people. And I always consult a good number of Bible commentaries when I preach on this, and they were pretty much evenly divided. And these are evangelicals. Some are saying this is continuing to talk about the locust plague that are like a big army, like the army ants of South America just coming in. Other ones say, no, now it's switching from the insects to talking about a greater one that's going to come after this day of the Lord, the Assyrians. And we know from the Bible, such as in the book of Amos, that the Assyrians eventually did come and they conquered the northern tribes, but not the southern tribes. And they came in more devastating than the locusts. Now, be that as it may, the invasion of the locusts were unstoppable, and that was prefiguring the unstoppable Assyrians coming in. And then in turn, that prefigures the greatest army that'll come in, not only to Israel, but to the whole world. The Bible says that at the second coming, the armies of heaven, sometimes called the host of heaven, the angelic armies will come down, and they are well organized and powerful, and that will happen at the apocalypse, the second coming of Jesus. And it says it's coming, and it'll be just devastating, a day of doom. Verse 3, a fire devours before them. We saw in chapter 1, there was a fire that followed after the plague of the locusts. And behind them, a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them. And behind them, a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. So it says that Israel at this time was kind of like the Garden of Eden. But it's not going to stay there long when the locusts and the Assyrians come and just decimate the land. Now, you remember the Garden of Eden. Lush, beautiful, peaceful, holy. And then when Adam and Eve sinned, what happens? God pronounced a curse upon the land, Genesis chapter 3. And so Israel sometimes was called the land of milk and honey. It's very lush. Not like today where there's a lot of desert over there. Back then, boy, when Joshua and the spies came in, they said, man, it's like the Garden of Eden over there. And so that God blessed Israel with great crops, but there is always the price tag. All of this will be yours. But like he said to Adam, but don't sin. You worship me as your one true God. Israel was not. So God says, I'm going to take away that great blessing of you being like the Garden of Eden. And so this devastation will come in and it'll be just simply desolate afterwards. And that's what happened with that plague of locusts, and then it happened again when the Assyrians came in and enslaved people, burned down cities, tortured, kidnapped them, and all of that. So why does God send warnings? Because he loves people, because he's holy. If he didn't love us, he wouldn't send a warning. He loved Israel, that's why he warned them, but also God is holy. And God will not compromise his justice for anybody, not for Israel, not for the world. So he threatened this great devastation. And he continues in the next few verses. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses and their swift steeds. So they run with a noise like chariot over the mountaintops. They leap like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble like a strong people set in battle array. Again, you say, are we talking about the locusts or the Assyrians? And the answer is yes, both. Because one prefigures the other. And actually, if you look in the margin of a good study Bible, it'll give you a cross-reference to the book of Revelation, where it predicts these great locusts will be let out of the pit of hell and smoke, and they'll come out. And that's not talking about something literal. That's talking about something perhaps demonic. But here it says their appearance is like the appearance of horses snorting and just ready to go to work. And so this may be literal because one commentator said some of the ancients said even the little locusts, they had heads that even looked like horses. And God's going to let them come in just like the locusts. And then, of course, this is prefiguring the angelic armies coming in. It says that Jesus will come riding in on a horse. And it says all the angels and saints will also be on horseback. Whether that's literal or figurative, it's like an army of cavalry soldiers with swords that you just cannot stop them. It's overwhelming, and there's no stopping them. It's what we call a rout. I was reading some interesting football statistics recently, and it mentioned some of the most heavy-handed routs. Rout is like five-year-olds playing against the Dallas Cowboys. Who he thinks going to win? And it mentioned one game that was 70-0 amongst two of the best teams. I think it was the Redskins and I forgot who the other ended back in 1940. And then there was another one where just a rout where the other ones said, we give up, we can't stop them. They couldn't stop the locusts. They sure enough couldn't stop the Assyrians. And so it's warning them, get ready. Nothing you can do to stop them because God is with them. God's letting them do all this devastation. Verse 6. Before them, the people writhe in pain. In other words, the Jews are just terrified of this. All faces are drained of color. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches, and now it switches to the armies. Everyone marches in formation, and they don't break ranks. They do not push one another. Even one marches in his own column, and though they lunge between the weapons, they are not cut down. They run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb in the houses. They enter at the windows like a thief. Now, again, that happened with the locusts, because they were just everywhere. Can you just picture Jewish housewives picking up a broom and trying to swat thousands coming? How would you ladies like to do that? Thousands and thousands of locusts or roaches coming into your house. But it'd be far worse when the Assyrians came in, because nothing would be able to stop them. It was just overwhelming. And this talks about the terror of people. Here they come, and there's nowhere to run, no way to fight back. It was absolute terror. I'm a student of World War II, and I remember two in particular, where when the Nazis invaded Poland, Poland tried to fight back with soldiers on horses, going up against tanks. They didn't last very long, and the people were running, oh no, and just terrified. But guess what? 6 years later, it all turned around, and here come the Allies from the west, and here come the Russians from the east coming to crush them. And guess what? Those German citizens were in terror. Oh no, the Russians, oh, and then there's the British and Americans and the Canadians and Australians. And they tried to fight, but they knew their evil empire was crushed, and there was just no way to fight back. That was interesting poetic justice on them. So God is warning them. It's going to be devastating. You think it's bad with the locusts. Think about when the Assyrians come. And I'd go a step further. You think it's bad when the Assyrians come? Just wait until the Lord of glory comes with the angels of heaven. Have you ever wondered how many angels are there? There's about six or seven places in the Bible that says the number was 10,000 times 10,000 and hundreds of thousands and things like that. There are literally hundreds of millions of angels. There's an interesting overplay of metaphors in the Old Testament. The angels and the stars in the sky are both called the host of heaven. And God said to Abraham, you know, I'm going to make your descendants like the host of heaven. Look at all the stars up there. Can you name them? How many stars can the naked eye see? One astronomer said approximately 3,000, but with telescopes, more than we can imagine. There are more stars out there than there are sands of the sea. And God says it's like that with the angels. There is at least as many angels as there are human beings on earth, each one far more powerful than any human being. Us compared to an angel is like an ant compared to us. We can just step all over them. Angels are extremely powerful. So just imagine when they come with Jesus, millions, probably billions, and yet Book of Revelation says people are still fighting against Jesus and the armies of heaven. Talk about stupidity. But it'll be too late and they will not surrender. So we warn them, judgment is coming. And the only way is to surrender and say, we give up, we want to change sides, we want to, in military terms, we want to defect. Just like in the middle of World War II, when the Allies, the British and the Americans were coming up through the boot of Italy, guess what happened? The Italians said, we're going to switch sides. We don't want to fight with the Nazis, we want to fight on your side. And that's what lost sinners need to do. They need to say, we surrender. We want to switch sides. We no longer follow Satan, the prince of darkness. We want to follow Jesus, the prince of light. And so God is issuing a threat and also an invitation to his people in Israel, but they're not heeding. Israel armies were very weak at this time. Now, here's where you have to get the setting in life. Did any of you study literature and they teach you, whenever you read like a short story history, get the setting. When did this happen? Where did that happen? What's been going on? And we need to get, what the scholars call the Sitzenleben. Anybody know German? Know what that means? The setting in life. The Sitzenleben. The Sitzen Leben for Israel at this time was, this was with just one or so generations after their civil war. And like an American civil war, the North and the South, they both suffered large losses and their militaries were very low. Israel had just gone through a civil war, North and South, so many hundreds of thousands of their young men died, and so they didn't have much of a military, and God foresaw all that. Now you're militarily very weak. The Assyrians are coming. Tain't no way that your decimated armies can stop them. Interesting, the setting on this. Also says these locusts are very well organized. We mentioned that last time. God organized them. They don't have individual leaders and ones giving out orders and communiques, but God organizes them. Then he says the Assyrians are also well-disciplined. They march in step. Of course, that's what they teach soldiers. Boot camp for 6 weeks, you learn to march and to obey orders. It's not a full democracy. You have to take orders. So the Assyrians were just in lockstep, just like the Nazis learned how to goose step. And he says, you're not going to be any match for these Assyrians. They're just going to rule over you. The locusts were well organized. The Assyrians were well organized and powerful. But that's nothing compared to God. God is perfectly organized. He knows what he's doing, and he can back up his threats with omnipotence. Verse 10, we see some more picturesque language. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble, and the sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives voice before his army, and his camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes his word. That's God. For the day of the Lord, there's a third use of that phrase, is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? Now, off and on in this book, he uses language such as this, earth trembling, the sun and the moon growing dark. We're going to get back to that later at the end of the chapter, whether this is literal or figurative. Some have said, well, these locusts were everywhere and they're flying in the sky and it's kind of like a heavy fog and it was very dark and the trembling of the ground. And also that would happen when the Assyrians come in. It'd be a dark day in Israel. And it says, strong is the one who executes his word. God's behind all this. Just like God is behind COVID, God's behind all disasters in the world. Remember, we saw that verse in the book of Amos. Is there a calamity in the city and God has not done it? The non-Christians either say God has nothing to do with these disasters, which is not right, or they say God's behind it and he's a bad God. If God is there, why would he let this happen? It's because he's a holy God as well. So God is behind the locusts, and he's letting the Assyrians in, just like the Babylonians and others. The day of the Lord is great and very terrible. You remember we alluded to that in the book of Amos, which was also warning about the Assyrians. And it says, you're looking forward to the day of the Lord. You remember the irony? He says, you shouldn't be looking forward to the day of the Lord, because the Jews were still apostate and they said, oh Lord, we want your day to come and kill all our enemies. And Amos was saying, God's going to punish them, but he's not going to let you off either. So you shouldn't be crying out to the day of the Lord. You should repent and then get right with God. And that's what you find in prophet after prophet after prophet. Verse 11, the Lord gives voice before the army. His camp is very great, strong as the Lord. So who can endure this? You can't endure the locusts, the Assyrians. Nobody could endure it. And again, this is alluded to in the book of Revelation. The day of the Lord is coming. Who can stand before him? Nobody. David, that'll preach. Josh, you can preach that in the open air. Some skeptic, and you can say, judgment is coming. Jesus is coming. Have you ever had a heckler, as I used to hear, say, ah, baloney, he comes, I'm going to spit in his face, I'm going to laugh at him. And what do you say to someone like that? No, you won't. You'll be on your knees begging for forgiveness, but it'll be too late. Who can endure it? Warn them of the judgment to come, just like God is warning Israel. Verse 12, now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping. with mourning, so rend, that means to tear your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and have a blessing behind him, leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Notice how often the prophet said, repent. Didn't John the Baptist said that? Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. Someone tell me very shortly, pop quiz class, a short definition of repent. It's a Bible word. What does it mean? Turn. Turn from what? Turn from sin, turn to what? Yeah, you have to turn from sin, turn to God. It means, in fact, there's that irony in the English, return to the Lord. You turned from God, now return 180 degrees back to God. And God might spare you from the judgment to come. He calls out over and over again, repent. There's a verse in Ezekiel where three times he says, repent, repent. Prophets said that. Do we say that? Parents, do you teach your children the meaning of repentance? And do you illustrate in your own life? When we share the gospel, I know some of our people that do the open air evangelism. I know Del Suter certainly does. Ones, you know, repent, turn back to God. Now, some people, they don't turn 180 degrees. Now, I assume you remember some of your high school geometry. You got 360 degrees in a compass. So what do you call, here's our mathematician over here, Kyle, okay. What do you call a 90 degree? That's not a complete turn. That's what some people do. They don't turn 180. They kind of compromise. Well, I'll give up some things, but not all things to follow this Jesus. Mm. And then other people, they do more than 180 degrees. They do 360. Now, in the Army, they say about face and you march. You know what they do? And they go right back to their sin. So it's not true repentance, although it looks like it. Jesus talked about that in one of his parables, about the seed that sprouts up and then goes right back. That's not true repentance. True repentance is when we grieve for our sins in our heart and change our mind and we turn from sin. We detest it because we see it for the evil it really is and we turn to God. And that's true repentance. Is repentance simply an optional thing that, well, you don't have to, just believe in Jesus, invite him into your heart? Someone answer that question. No. Here we go again. Sally, you're right. Jesus said twice, unless you repent, you will perish. Notice the word perish. Same word used in John 3:16. Unless you believe, you'll perish. Unless you repent, you will perish. We need to tell people, repent, and not just throw thunderbolts. We need to plead with them, even with tears. Repent. Repent. And it says here, don't just tear your clothing, because that was the Jewish custom when they'd go through a form of outward repentance. They'd tear their clothes, throw dirt on their head, they'd fast. And so they're doing some of this. So what? The Ninevites did that in Jonah's day. But God says, tear your heart, not just your garments. Return to the Lord your God. Now, the heart is the innermost part of our being. And so some people, they repent outwardly. There is a outward repentance. It's better than nothing, and it might delay some of God's judgment upon a nation, but that's not going to bring anybody salvation. They need to say, Lord, I'm tearing my heart. I'm cut to the quick, as it says in Acts chapter 2. They were cut and stabbed in their very heart. So God says, don't just tear your garments and go through these outward things. It's the inner thing of the heart that God wants. Now, God has been warning them of judgment, and there's a lesson for us today. Parents with their children, we with lost friends, if we have the opportunity. Kind of like a boxer that knows how to do the old 1-2. One of them is we warn them, judgment, you have to repent. What's the other one? Look at the rest of this verse here. Repent, for the Lord is gracious. So you give them the old 1-2 about warning of judgment and God's wrath, but then you plead with them. God is willing to take you back. He loves you. He's gracious. He's merciful. Just like a parent needs to be strict, but also tender, we need to keep the balance when we share the gospel with people. Warn them about hell. but also plead with them about the love of God. He is gracious, he's merciful, he's slow to anger, and of great kindness, and he'll relent from doing harm. Turn, turn, as God says in Ezekiel 33, turn, turn, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked that dies, but rather that he would repent. Notice it recounts some of his attributes. He is gracious and merciful. Verse 15, here's the shofar trumpet again. Blow the trumpet in Zion. That's the mountain that the Jerusalem was on, still is. Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. We saw that in the previous chapter. Gather the people. Now notice all the people are called to this. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children and nursing babies. Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dress. In other words, even if you're on honeymoon, let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach that the nation should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? So he's calling them to pray and seek the Lord, and it's what America needs, not just voting for the right candidate. Yes, we are to vote right. We're to be good citizens. But as Christians, God has made us salt and light, and we are to seek the face of God on behalf of our people. You remember we quoted that famous verse in 2 Chronicles, if my people call by my name and so forth. We need to pray for America. We often do at our prayer meeting. Pray for America, for God not to judge it, but to send revival and repentance and have mercy on our people. And then we speak to God on behalf of America. Let's speak to America on behalf of God. They need to hear. And if not us, who? Who's going to warn them? Verse 18, then the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people. Now here's where the table or the tide is turning a little bit. So instead of just warning about judgment, God says there will be punishment. The locusts, the Assyrians. But what he's saying is you're still my people, Israel. So the Lord will be zealous for his land and for his people. The Lord will answer and say to this people, behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you'll be satisfied by them. I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations, but I will remove far from you the northern army. That's the Assyrians. And I'll drive them away into a barren and desolate land. In other words, I'm going to send them back like a dog with its tail between its legs. They desolated you. They're going to go back to a nation that will be desolate themselves. The Babylonians will do that to them. With his face toward the eastern sea and his back toward the western sea, his stench will come up and his foul odor will rise because he has done monstrous things. So God is saying, I'm going to punish you, but I'm going to restore you. Just like a parent should chasten the child out of love and say, I know this hurts, but I do it because I love you, and I'm going to restore the relationship. And that's what God does here. God blesses after he chastens us just like he did to Israel. I will remove them from you. I sent them in. I can surely bring them back. Do a study on how God did this. Very ironic. The Assyrians came in and they had Rabshakeh and Sennacherib, and they were just like an unstoppable tank. They come right up to Jerusalem and God intervenes. You remember David? What happens? You know, they hear a rumor. Oh, they got another army up there, so turn around and fight. And there was no other army up there. False rumor. And God stepped in and protected them, like during the days of Hezekiah. And study World War II, some very interesting interventions in God's promise, God's providence. Verse 21, fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things. Do not be afraid, you beasts of the field. We saw in chapter 1 how even the beasts and the land were trembling. For the open pastures are springing up and the fig tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their strength. In other words, okay, the locusts are going to strip it bare, but I'm going to give it life again. And that's typical of Israel. The Assyrians and then the Babylonians and then the Persians and then the Greeks after them and then the Romans after them took turns beating up on God's people, but God said, they're still my people. I'm going to restore them. And God still has some great things in store for them. Read Romans 11. So he's giving them this great promise to encourage them, lest they be so discouraged they never come back to God. Now, remember earlier he says mourn. Now he says, verse 23, be glad. How can you be glad when you got all the locusts and the Assyrians about to come in? Because it's like, well, get the big picture. What's after that? It's like what Jesus said twice amongst the Beatitudes. Blessed are those that are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed means be happy. How can you be happy when you're persecuted? You need to look beyond that to God's blessing when you took the persecution in Jesus' name. Get the big picture. And that's what Joel is telling them. It's not all gloom and doom. There's going to be happy days coming back again for Israel one day. And I'm sure they wondered, how? What are you talking about, Joel? Verse 25, so I will restore to you, here's an interesting verse, I will restore to you the years that the swarming locusts have eaten. I remember hearing a preacher preach on that very verse. The crawling locust, the consuming locust, the chewing locust, and the great army which I sent among you. Remember in chapter 1 mentions four kinds of locusts. You will eat plenty and be satisfied. Again, there's the irony. You do know what irony is. It's like, that's a strange way of putting it. The locusts came in just ate everything, even the bark off the trees. And now God says, you'll be eating in plenty. You'll be satisfied. Now, during this famine, they even turned to cannibalism and eating anything. If you're hungry enough, you'll eat anything to stay alive. Now God says, but one day you won't have to eat dirt and tree bark. You're going to eat plenty of things, figs and apples and all these wonderful things. You'll eat in plenty. You'll be satisfied. And you will praise the name of the Lord your God who has dealt wondrously with you. My people shall never be put to shame. Then you will know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. So he reiterates his promise. There's a good lesson here. When God has blessed us with plenty, we should praise the name of the Lord. That's what the pilgrims did on the very first Thanksgiving. They thanked God. You know, some of the liberals today are putting into the liberal textbooks in the secular schools. The first Thanksgiving is when the pilgrims got together, invited the Indians, and they thanked the Indians. No, they thanked God. When God does something good to you, even something surprising that you didn't even pray for, take time to thank God. He's a good and generous God. Praise the name of the Lord. He has dealt wondrously with you. And the people will never be put to shame. That is permanently God's going to restore them. Verse 28, now I want to take a couple of minutes on this because this is a key verse. And it shall come to pass afterwards, in other words, at some unspecified time after that, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also on my men servants and my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. Someone tell me, when did that come to pass?
Pentecost.
Day of Pentecost. When was that? How many days after Jesus? 40 days, okay. 40 days? 50. Trick question. 40 days after the resurrection, Jesus went back to heaven. 10 more days was Pentecost, and that was one of the Jewish festivals. So on the day of Pentecost, this was fulfilled because Peter quotes this and says, this is that. This is the fulfillment. Just like in Luke 4 when Jesus preached to the people in Nazareth in the synagogue, and he read from Isaiah 61, and he says, this prophecy has been fulfilled in your hearing. This is that. Now, I say that for this reason. Believe it or not, there are those that say this was not fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. I won't name one commentator, but he says, no, this was not fulfilled. Why? Because it goes on to say here, as Peter quoted, that there'll be all this thunder and smoke and the moon turned to blood. And they said, that didn't happen on the day of Pentecost. Therefore, this has not yet happened. Well, let me explain this. It goes on in verse 30 and 31 about the blood and the fire and the pillar of smoke. That will literally happen at the second coming. But it figuratively happened on the day of Pentecost. This was metaphorical language. It's an interesting principle when you study the Bible. Is something literally true, or is it simply a metaphor, a figurative way? Now, there are those that say it's all literal. Was Jesus literally a Lamb of God? Well, that's a figure of speech. And so in the Bible, when it predicts the day of the Lord, it usually uses very metaphorical, symbolic language, such as in the book of Revelation. There are those that say it's all absolutely literal. Really now? What about that giant prostitute sitting on seven hills? I want to stick around and see that unusual thing with these beasts. No, this is figurative language, as it says in Revelation 1:1. These things are signified or symbolized. And so here it's saying on the day of Pentecost, it's going to be like these phenomenon up in heaven. But then at the day of the Lord, at the second coming, it will be literal with the earth trembling and there'll be lightning and thunder, just like when Moses delivered the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai. So again, there's this warning of doom and judgment. But look at the great promise of verse 28. That God's going to pour out his Spirit upon different kinds of people. That happened on Pentecost, and Pentecost was a very, very significant day that we often forget about. It was significant because the Holy Spirit was sent in an extraordinary way like he had not been up until then. In the Old Testament, a few people had the Holy Spirit, and when they had it kind of in a measured way. Now, on Pentecost, as it promises here, far more, even the maidservants that, you know, sweep a broom. Everybody that's a believer will have it in a greater fullness than virtually anybody in the Old Testament. Two of the great promises God kept reiterating in the Old Testament were, number one, he's going to send his Son. Number two, he's going to send his Spirit. And thank God for both of them. And notice that it says in Acts 2, the Holy Spirit could not come until Jesus had come and gone back to heaven and sends the Spirit. Thank God for the day of Pentecost. Thank God for the sending of the Holy Spirit. So God promised it and he kept his promise. Verse 32, we're almost finished. Shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Is that quoted in the New Testament? Don't look in the margin of your study Bible. Where is that? Is that anywhere in the New Testament? Romans 10. Romans 10. Do you know the verse? 13. Yes. You blame the beard. Close the door on your way out, Kyle. No, he says, if you confess with your heart Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead. And it goes on to say, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. To call out like a drowning man, Lord, save me, Lord, save me. God says, I will save those that cry out to me and call on my name. By the way, also this about Mount Zion is alluded to in the book of Romans as well. There shall be deliverance. A deliverer will come out of Jerusalem and Mount Zion. And we conclude, interesting phrase at the end, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. Again, get out of concordance and look up the remnant. Interesting theme, where it says the remnant will be saved even though it's devastated. Just like the household of David will be cut down. Yes, but there'll be a little remnant, a little shoot that'll grow out, and that will be the Lord Jesus. There was always a small number of Jews that were right with God in the Old Testament, and that will be greatly multiplied in the New Testament, first through the church, and secondly, through the end-time blessing of Jews coming back to the land and coming back to Jesus, the remnant. But the remnant is always small. You go to a carpet place, and they'll sell you remnants. In other words, the leftovers from the rest of the carpet. So there was always a true remnant in Israel. Remember when Jesus came? Can we name some of the remnant true believers when Jesus came? And don't say, well, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, no. Who were just a small number of the true believers? Who was down there at the River Jordan dunking people? John the Baptist. Okay. Come on, class. Nope, they came to believe in Jesus. I'm talking about people that were already believing in the one true God, and they were right with God when John the Baptist came and when Jesus. Anna. And who was the old man that was in the temple? Simeon. And of course, it was Mary and Joseph and Elizabeth and Zacharias and a few others. They were a small remnant at that time. God says, I've always had a remnant. Now let's apply that to church history. Boy, church history has been filled with Catholicism and cults and liberalism. God's always had his remnant of true believers ever since then. And he always will. Well, that's our study for tonight. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll go through chapter 3. You may want to read ahead. Let's pray. Father, teach us the lessons of this chapter as they teach us about you and your promise about sending Jesus and sending the Holy Spirit. Thank you for your promise. In Jesus' name, amen.